So our main text this morning is from John, John chapter 1, and verses 43 to 51. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. You may be seated. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, as we gather together, Lord, in your name to worship you. We thank you, Lord, that in our worship, Father, we've been speaking to you. We've been speaking to you, Lord, in our prayers, with our needs. We've been speaking to you, Lord, in our praise through our songs and anthems and hymns. But Lord, we now, Lord, that know that you are speaking to us. You speak to us first, Lord, through your inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. But Lord, you not only speak to us through that, but Lord, you take, Lord, men of clay like myself, under shepherds, and you speak to your people, Lord, inasmuch as we faithfully expound and apply your word, Lord, first to my heart and to the hearts of your people. We pray, Lord, that through this, we will no longer be conformed to the world, as it is so easy to do. But Lord, continue to be transformed redemptively by the renewing of our inner man, the renewing of our minds. We thank you and we give you praise. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, this morning we are finally finishing up the first chapter of John. It's taken us a little while to get here, mainly because the prologue of John, the introduction, is so rich. There's so much just to the prologue. So I wanted to make sure I took my time with that. Well, so far, through the rest of John, we've been dealing with the first weeks or the first days of Jesus' first week of ministry. This morning in our text, you notice in verse 43, it says the next day. Well, here the next day is talking about the fourth day of Jesus' ministry. And let me, if you would, I usually don't do this, but sort of give you a running commentary on these first few verses. Running commentary technically is not an expository sermon, but some people think it is. But really what I want to do here is just explain these texts until I get to verse 51, because verse 51 is the one that I'm going to spend most of my time with. But if you would, let me just talk about these texts right here in light of Jesus' fourth day of ministry. So when we look at this, we see Jesus' fourth day of ministry. And on this day of ministry, he's adding more people to being disciples. We remember so far, Jesus has got three disciples with him. He's got Andrew. He's got most likely John, though John is not explicit here. And of course, he's got Simon Peter. That's from last week. Now Jesus is going to add two more disciples, and these two more disciples will make five. The next disciples we read right here, he brought on Philip. And Philip was sought by Christ. Christ went to Philip, and he tells and commands Philip to do what? Come and follow me. Well, Philip does that. And in turn, Philip goes to Nathanael. And in with Nathanael, he says this, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. We have found Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So he says, listen, we found the Messiah, the one that's been spoken about ever since Genesis 3:15, the one that's been promised all the way back in Genesis 12 with Abram, that God promised that through Abram, you'll have a seed that will bless the world. Here he is, the son of David. So this is rich in the minds of the Jews at this time. So he goes to him and says, listen, we have found him. He's the one. And what does Philip, what does he say? Or what does Nathanael say to Philip? He says, can anything good come out of what? Nazareth. Now, I interpret this to be contempt. Not contempt against Jesus. This contempt is not directed to Jesus. His contempt is where Jesus is from. Have any of you ever been judged by where you are from? Anyone? Oh, you're from Steubenville. Or you're from this place. Or from that place. That's basically what is happening here. He's condemned because where Jesus is from. His contempt is directed against that. Now, of course, Jesus hails from Nazareth, right? Nathanael hails from Cana. Cana, you can see that in chapter 21, 2 of John. Nazareth and Cana were rival towns. Towns that did not get along very well. It would be like football rivalry. Right? It's like Michigan and Ohio State. Right? I'm seeing you now. You know what I'm talking about. You would say, can any good come from Michigan? Amen? Right? And you all would say what? Nah, not at all. Well, this is the sort of guilt by association with Jesus. So Philip simply says, well, come and see. Come and see this man. So Nathanael does it. Nathanael takes him up on the challenge. And look at verse 47. Verse 47 tells us that as Jesus sees Nathanael coming toward him, he says this, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit. Jesus knew Nathanael's heart. And it was a heart that was sincere. A heart that was without guile. Now, of course, Nathanael is taken back. And Jesus had never met this man. And Nathanael says to him, how do you know me? You see that in your text? Look at verse 48. In verse 48, Jesus responds, before Philip called you, when you were under that fig tree, I saw you. Now Nathanael is immediately God-smacked, or gob-smacked. Nathanael immediately is taken by Jesus. And what does he do? He professes faith in Christ. He says, Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. This is a conversion experience, my friends. You are the Son of God. Didn't John write the Gospel of John for that very reason? So here he is professing faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And then he says, you are the what? You are the King of Israel. King of Israel here means the Messiah. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. Of David. Now look at verse 50. Jesus answers, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see, here it is, greater things than this. He says, if you're amazed right now, there's greater things that you're going to see as you come to follow me. You know, Jesus is saying, well, you've heard the saying, seeing is believing. Anybody remember that? Jesus is saying the opposite. Jesus is saying believing leads to seeing. Jesus is saying to Nathanael that by believing in me, you will see greater things to come. Greater things to come. In other words, by believing in Jesus now, you will see the best that is yet to come. My friends, isn't this a message we need to hear today? Right? You know, when we look at our world right now, doesn't it look pretty bleak? Doesn't our world look like a scary thing? I'm reading a book now about David Van Drunen. And this book is about political theology. But he writes it not for an academic reason. I'm going through it now, and he writes it really for Christians like us. Christians who are living in a hostile world. A Christian that is, we're living in post-Christendom. Now, any of you ever grew up and you remember the days where places on Sunday were closed? I remember when I was dating Rhonda, my wife. I had left the church for a while, so I was doing my own thing. And Sundays, well, what do you do on Sundays? Well, you don't go to church. You go out to eat and go to the mall, maybe. Well, back in those days, in the 80s, there were no malls to go to. It wasn't really that much to do. And I could just remember in my short lifespan so far that our world has really changed. And what we're experiencing is post-Christendom. And we say that, well, that's all bad. That's not a good thing. Well, not necessarily. Because as we live in a post-Christian world, a post-Christendom, I believe the church is able to be the church. There are positive things that we can look forward to. And this is basically what Jesus is speaking to. Though times are difficult, by faith in Jesus, you and I, beloved, will see the best is yet to come. We have not. How many of you believe your best days are behind you? Please don't raise your hands. You know, there is no such thing as the golden age. You know, this is the one of the problems I have with some historians. Like in America, it's easy for us to go back to the colonial times or maybe the founding of our country. Lately, I've been doing some research in that area. And you know, people were messed up then like they are now. The church was just as divided then as they are now. You know? You know, the good old days leading up to the Civil War. It wasn't that good. So really, in a sense, even in our own consciousness, there's no such thing as the good old days. There could be better days. Now, I will agree that we live in some very difficult times. I don't want to undermine that. But as believers, we know that there's no sort of good old days to go back to. The only probably good old days is in the garden. Amen. But did you know that God has promised something for us which transcends the garden? The Christian faith doesn't look to go back to the garden. We look to go to something that transcends the garden. The Bible calls that new creation. What is new creation? I'll get to that in a little bit. But if you would, look at verse 51 in light of the best is yet to come. And really, this is what I'm going to preach on this morning. Everything I've said so far is sort of kind of a prelude to this. But look at verse 51. Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, what is Jesus talking about? I'm going to explain that. But for right now, I believe that Jesus is talking about something future. Something future for Nathaniel, and also something future for me and you. Something that hasn't even happened yet. Some scholars believe that Jesus is talking something that would happen in his ministry. I don't believe that. I agree with other commentaries and commentators that Jesus is talking about something else in the future. That something else is his return. What future is Jesus promising Nathanael and all believers? One day we will see what? We will see the coming of Jesus Christ. We will see the heavens open, and we will see angels descending and ascending on Jesus, who is the Son of Man. The best is yet to come. Now, for the remainder of my sermon, I want to unpack the meaning of verse 51. Because this, as I said, this verse is full of meaning here. To do that, I want us to go back to the Old Testament. And when I say Old Testament, is what we just read this morning. So if you have your bulletin, have your Bible, let's park it here in the Old Testament that we have just read. When Jesus speaks of angels ascending and descending, he is giving a very explicit allusion to an Old Testament passage of Scripture that we read this morning from Genesis. It's in Genesis 28, chapter 28, talking about the life of Jacob. And in verse 12, let me read for you what it says there. "And he," Jacob, "dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." unquote. Beloved, to understand what Jesus means by this, we must first understand what is meant here in Genesis 28. Here in Genesis 28 records for us a very, very, very important episode in the life of Jacob himself. Are you all familiar with the story of Jacob? I remember when the Bible was finally clicking with me and I was reading it, it made sense. And I said to myself, oh, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their father, son, grandson, started clicking to me as a teenager. Well, the life of Jacob is very important. And as I shared with you, you know that Jacob is a son of Isaac, who was then a son of the great Abraham. And if you know anything about Jacob, Jacob was or had a brother. You remember his name? Esau. His brother Esau. Long story short, I could go a long time here, but I'm not going to do that. Long story short, Jacob had taken Esau's birthright. You know how he did it? Deceit. In fact, Jacob's name means trickster, deceiver. So Esau, basically the way it was, Esau was the oldest son. And because of that, Esau had the rights of the firstborn. And basically what that meant in that world is that if you were the firstborn son, when the father died, all the inheritance went to the firstborn son. The rest of it did not. It went to the firstborn. So Esau was born first. In fact, Jacob tried to make sure that Esau wasn't because he grabbed his heel, right? That's why the Bible calls him Jacob. So Esau had the right of the firstborn. He was entitled to his father's possession upon the death of the father. And of course, Jacob, as I said, he was a trickster. He had tricked his father by thinking Jacob was Esau. If you know the story, Isaac at the time, he couldn't see very well, probably had cataracts. He couldn't tell one son from the other. So you know the story. Jacob pretended to be Esau. And what happened? Well, he was able to steal his birthright because the father gave the blessing to whom? To Jacob. Now, what did Esau do? The Bible tells us that Esau was irate. He was angry. So Esau had planned to kill his brother after the father died. You know, this to me, when I read this, I thought of The Godfather. It sounds like a scene from The Godfather. So Jacob gets word that his brother Esau wants to kill him. So what does he do? He flees from his home. He flees from Beersheba to travel all alone to Haran, which is 500 miles. 500 miles. In fact, in Haran is his mother's brother, Laban. He doesn't know Laban. And Laban's a pagan. He doesn't know how he'll be treated. So he's traveling 500 miles to a relative that he doesn't know. And he has nothing to offer, by the way, other than to work for him. So he's out and about. And he's leaving. And he flees. Now, after Jacob travels roughly 2 days, which is 50 miles of his 500-mile journey. You know, remember his kids used to tell your parents, are we there yet? Right? If we were traveling with Jacob and we were his children, are we there yet? No, we've got another 450 miles to go. So Jacob stops after 50 miles, two-day journey, and he came to a place called Bethel, a place where his grandfather had built an altar many, many years earlier to worship God. And most likely, I doubt if Jacob even knew that. He arrived at dusk, and he put a stone under his head, and he made that stone his pillow. And he fell asleep. And when Jacob fell asleep, God, it says in our text, appeared to Jacob in a dream. And in that dream, God did what? He blessed Jacob. In his dream, Jacob sees a ladder. And the Hebrew word for ladder is salam. And it can mean ladder in the King James, or it can mean stairway, or it can mean staircase. So imagine this staircase in this dream is resting on earth, and this staircase reaches all the way to heaven. And what does Jacob see? He sees angels ascending, going up to heaven, and angels descending on the staircase. It's in light of this that Jacob receives God's blessing. And let me read it for you again. He says, I am the Lord, the God of Abram, Ham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Amen. Man, when I read this, my mind takes me back to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, where God gave Abram what? The first covenant of grace. Well, technically it's the second. The first one is Genesis 3, 15. But God gives Abram that covenant, that promise. What this is a reiteration of the promise that God gave to Abram. What is that promise? One, a people. Secondly, a land. And through these people and the land, you will be a blessing to the earth. So God promises Jacob here four things. Let me go through them real quickly for you. Four things. First, God promises him that he would always be with him. He says here, I am the Lord. I am with you. I will not leave you. Now, why did Jacob need to hear that? Because he's alone. He's by himself. He's isolated. He has no protection. Remember, back in those days, it was your family. It was the clans that protected you. Right? If you were out on alone, we can't relate to that. Today, we're individualists, and we are mobile, and we're moving here and there. Today, we don't think about moving to an area where we're alone. Back in that world, that would never happen. Because to be alone meant you had no protection. There was no 911, if you know what I mean. Your family was your 911. So because of this loneliness, God comes to him and says, first, I promise to be with you. Second, God promises him the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan. Why is this important? He's getting ready to leave to go to a foreign land. That's not his land. So he reiterates that promise, the land of Canaan. And then thirdly, notice God promises him great honors. Quote, all your offspring and the families of the earth will be blessed by you. Why is that important? Jacob has just dishonored himself. Jacob has just sinned. Jacob's family is irate. Do you think Esau is the only one that's upset with Jacob and what he's done? The only person that really has his back is Mama. And do you know Mama? Mother's always got your back. But other than that, Jacob is dishonored. But what does God say to him? You will receive honor. And fourth, God promises him a bright future. Quote, I will bring you back to the land. You know, right now, Jacob's future is bleak. Have you ever been there? Cross, way to come, a fork in the road. You didn't really know what your future is. It looked bleak. It was scary. Here he is. He doesn't know his future. But God promises him, listen, you will come back. Now, each, as you can tell, of these promises addresses Jacob's fear. What was his fear? The same as ours. He had the fear of loneliness. He had the fear of impoverishment. He had the fear of dishonor. And he had the fear of the future. Now think about one of those and each of them. Can't we relate? Are there times that you're lonely? You know, they say in our culture, people are more lonely now than they've ever been. Isn't that ironic? People live in cities around thousands and thousands of people. But because we've lost this sense of community, we feel lonely. Also, we feel impoverished. How's your 401k been doing lately? Right? What does the future hold? What is it like? We experience that. We experience dishonor. It used to be in our culture, it was honorable to be a Christian. Not now. Did you hear recently in Australia, there was a CEO that took this job. Back there, they call it football. It's similar to ours, but it's not soccer. It's real football, but it's different from American rules. And apparently, it's big in Australia. This gentleman became the CEO of that company, a distinguished executive. Don't you know they fired him within 24 hours? You know why? Because he went to a church that said that abortion and homosexuality is a sin. The word got out, and he was marginalized. He was fired. You know, one day, you know, right now, associating with Starkdale, you may not have problems. Maybe not here, but one day you will. One day you may pay the price of being a member of this church or any other church that preaches the truth of God's word. And of course, Jacob, like us, deals with the future. What does the future hold? I hear even Christians say, should we even bring children into this world? What is this world going to be like? I mean, look at you all. Do you worry or concern about your grandchildren? Do you think about what could happen? You know, these things that we can relate to. So before I go to our New Testament text, let me give an application by way of this. Just as Jacob felt loneliness, sometimes, as I said, we feel loneliness. But here it is. God reassures us that he too will never leave or forsake us. Is that good to know? Sometimes we can feel impoverished. But in reality, Christian, we have a promise that we are joint heirs with Christ. What does it mean to be joint heirs? Let me ask you this first. What does Jesus own? Everything. Now, if you are a joint heir, that means you own everything. Now, look at your sister and brother and say, well, we own everything together. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean it's 50-50 now? No. When the Bible says joint heirs, it means that everything Jesus owns, we own equally. It would be, I've used this analogy many times. It would be like a father who dies, has an estate of $4 million. He has four children. If those children receive that inheritance, each child will be worth $1 million. But if those children were co-heirs with the father, that means each child has what? Is worth $4 million. So it just so happens that with Jesus, what he has is infinite. Infinite glory, infinite riches, infinite goodness. Not only spiritually, but even materially. One day the Bible says that the entire cosmos will be a new creation. I can't fathom what that would look like. All of us will be part of new creation, and we will rule and reign new creation. Now, doesn't that boggle your mind? All of that is ours. Not right now, but in the future. You know, sometimes as Christians, we can feel dishonored and marginalized. We can feel shame. We can feel guilt for stupid things that we've done in the past, like Jacob. But like Jacob, if we would just ask God to forgive us and actually believe that God will forgive us, my friends, you have nothing to be shameful for. How many of you have got skeletons in your closet? Raise your hands. Oh, come on. Am I preaching to angels here this morning? Listen, I've been here 6 years. I'm starting to know you a little better. All right? I listen. Of course. We're no different from Jacob. Beloved, we don't have to be ashamed of our past. You know, I hear so many Christians say this, I can't forgive myself. I can't forgive myself. Well, the reason why you can't forgive yourself is because you can't forgive yourself. And I've said this many times, I'll say it again. That's like me getting in a verbal altercation, an argument with my sweet wife. Do you believe that pastors get in disagreements with their spouses? Rhonda's over there. She's being quiet right now. Thank you, honey. It would be like me getting in an argument with my wife, and the next day I come to her and say, honey, everything is okay. I've forgiven myself. I'm pretty sure that won't cut it. You know, it just doesn't work that way, does it? Beloved, I can't forgive myself. In the case with God, only God can forgive me. I can't forgive myself. And you know, really, that's the issue. If Christians say that they can't forgive themselves, I think they're saying this. I don't believe that God has forgiven me. You know what you're saying? You're saying God's a liar. You're saying you can't trust God. Now, if a non-believer comes to me and says, I can't forgive myself, I say, you know why? Because you haven't been forgiven by God. Right? But no Christian should ever say, you know, I can't forgive myself. But what you're saying, I don't believe that God's forgiven me. But my friends, no matter what you believe, God, if you ask, has forgiven you. Do we believe God when He says that we're forgiven? And like Jacob, sometimes we fear the future. But beloved, God has promised us a new heaven and a new earth. This takes me to our text this morning in John 51. Where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What is Jesus talking about? What in the world is Jesus saying? Here it is. Jesus is saying that Jesus Himself is the stairway to heaven. Jesus Himself is the gate to heaven. Jesus Himself is the ladder to paradise. But Jesus Himself is the bridge to glory. In short, Jesus is saying that He is the only bridge by which is made possible for men and women to pass from earth to heaven. And He is the only one. That's what He's saying. Let me ask you this very important question. Is Jesus your bridge to heaven? We all agree, amen, that Jesus is the bridge to heaven. But are you on that bridge? Is He your bridge to heaven? Is Jesus your gate to heaven? You know, the Bible tells us, and I think this is what Jesus is talking about here. When Jesus returns a second time, He will return as the Son of Man. Very important title. Jesus has many titles in the Bible, but did you know the title that Jesus used the most about Himself was the title of the Son of Man? What is that a reference to? His humanity. This is a reference actually back to Daniel, where in Daniel's vision he sees what? The Son of Man coming with angels on power to do what? To bring judgment. As He brings legions and legions of angels descending in judgment. Beloved, on that day, the gate to heaven will be closed. And this is why for now, today is really the day of salvation. Beloved, this morning you may be lonely. If so, turn to Christ, who is a companion to the lonely. Amen. Beloved, you may be destitute as a Christian. You may feel that way. But if so, turn to Christ who fills you with His riches. My beloved, you may be weighted down with sin and guilt and shame. If so, turn to Christ who can not only forgive you of your sins, but give you the merit of His own righteousness. And you may be fearful of the future. If so, then turn to Christ. And what did Christ say about Himself? He is the what? The Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. Beloved, this is the one we can turn to. This is the one that Jacob turned to. This is the one we can turn to as well. Let us pray. Father God, I thank You, Lord, for this morning. And I thank You, Lord Jesus, that as You interacted with these early disciples, that You, Lord Jesus, pointed to Yourself as the ladder that Jacob saw. That in fact, You are that bridge. Lord, I pray there's anyone here this morning for the first time realizing that, Lord, that they are lost, that they are on a bridge, but it's not the bridge to heaven, but Lord, it's a bridge to hell. I pray, Lord, that now that they would turn to You as the only source of hope, of salvation. Oh Lord, that they would turn to You for forgiveness of sins, that they would turn to You, Lord, and turn away from their righteousness so as to embrace Your righteousness. So Lord, I pray for that now. But Lord, I pray for, Lord, for those who are believers, for those, Lord, who are Christians. Lord, so many of us, Lord, are like Jacob. We live in dire times, stressful times, scary times, uncertain times. But we know, Lord Jesus, You're the one we should look to. You are that ladder. You are that one that connects us from earth to heaven. Lord, help us, Lord, in our loneliness to look to You. Help us, Lord, in our despair to seek You out. Help us, Lord, when we are dishonored for Your namesake, to know, Lord, that we are sons and daughters of God Himself. And Lord, help us, Lord, when we look at the future and think that the future is bleak, that, Lord, the best is truly yet to come. That, Lord, at the end of this age, You will bring the age to come. And in that age to come will be time that has no end. Eternal time, as Scripture paradoxically says. And Lord, in that time, we know that You, Lord, will make this universe Your home. That no longer, Lord, will be mediations, no longer any more temples symbolically mediating Your presence. But Lord, You will be here in this world, in this new heavens and a new earth. And we will rule and reign this new creation as sons and daughters of God. Lord, help us, Lord, to look to that future. Lord, help us, Lord. And by looking to that future, help us also, Lord, to be salt and light in this generation. Lord, help us to be positive. Help us to be hopeful. As You tell us, Jesus, blessed are those who are persecuted for My name's sake. That even through persecutions, Lord, we are truly a blessed people that can celebrate, Lord, through feast and famine. As Paul reminds us, that through all things, Lord, we can celebrate You and worship You. So, Lord, help us to do that. Help us, Lord, to strengthen our faith as we look to You and You alone. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen.